Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. That will be the first main place we will look a bit later in the message. So bear with me this morning as we begin a new series together. How many of you would say you made a New Year's resolution this year? Would you raise your hand if you did? Okay, one, two, three, four. Okay, there's a fifth one. You were kind of undecided. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. So, okay. Now, I suppose if I said, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution in the past, then almost every hand would go up. So maybe just fewer this year. And certainly resolutions come in different forms. Sometimes we're very concrete with what they're going to be, like I'm going to lose 30 pounds. That's a very specific type of thing, whereas sometimes we're a little more generic, like I really want to eat better, for example, or exercise more, but we're not that specific about it. I would dare to ask how many of you who raised your hands, how many of you have already broken the resolution that you've made, as we're only halfway through January, but I don't want to discourage you, so do not raise your hand. The good news is this. January 1st is in many ways, or at least some ways, an arbitrary date. It really is, in substance, no different than any other day of the year. You could make a resolution on March 31st, or April 12th, or September the 19th. And in some sense, it would have just as much value if you took it seriously. Now, January 1st isn't entirely arbitrary, because it is, after all, the first day of a new year. So it does have some symbolic significance. But let me remind you this morning of something that should encourage you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures say that God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning. And so that means, in a very real sense, as corny as it may sound, as cliched as it may sound, that every day is truly a possibility for you. It holds out the possibility for a new beginning. It holds out the possibility for turning over a new leaf with the strength and help of the Lord. You can seek God's help to change anytime, anywhere. Now, one reason why we ought to be open to growth and change, I would say the main reason why we ought to be open to growth and change, is the fact that Scripture has so much to say about growth and change. We find that theme all throughout the Scriptures, and it with increasing frequency as you move into the New Testament. Now, you may wonder this morning, well, I don't really see the word resolve or resolution that much in the Bible. So what about that? You would be correct. Resolve isn't necessarily a common word in our Bibles. And yet the idea is certainly there. Certainly it's there. There's another R word, though, that I want you to think about this morning, and really over the next few Sundays. It's an R word that is related to resolve or resolution, but it's more important, it's more concrete, I think, and it ought to be at the center of our vocabulary as Christians. And that's the word repentance. Repentance. What is repentance, and what does it have to do with this year, or any year for that matter? I hope you're in Galatians 2 by now. I want to read to you just two verses there, and then a verse from chapter 6. We'll have to hold on to these for just a little bit, because there's a bit of setup we need to do in order to understand these verses. And so, Galatians 2, verse number 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And then flip over to chapter 6, if you would. Chapter number 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What is repentance? What is repentance? This is really where we need to begin as we begin this new series that in some ways relates to our theme for this year, but it's also related to some other concerns that we should have on our minds in these days. The title of the series, as you can see, is Turn, Turn, Renewal Through Repentance. Renewal through repentance. Lots of thoughts go through our minds when we think about the idea of renewal. But what does it look like? How do you experience it? What are the means by which we can attain some kind of real renewal in our lives? I want to submit to you that repentance is the key to that. And so we'll be exploring this in the coming weeks. There are two main ways that I want you to think about repentance today. Repentance is the key to becoming a Christian. And number two, repentance is the key to the Christian life. Repentance is the key to becoming a Christian, but it's also the key to the Christian life. That may not be the word you naturally think about there. You might think about other good words like obedience or love and faith, and certainly they're all part of the picture, but I want to submit to you that repentance is the key that we need to consider. Let's define this word that I keep using, repentance. Repenting simply is turning from sin and turning toward faith in God. At its core, at its heart, that's all that repentance is in terms of a definition. It's turning from sin and turning toward faith in God. That's what we mean. Think about the way that Jesus begins his public ministry according to Mark 1:15. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. There's a question that should come to your mind when you hear that. You should be asking yourself, we should be asking ourselves, is Jesus asking us or telling us in that passage to do one thing or two things? He says, repent and believe the gospel. Is that one thing or is that two things? Can I say to you this morning that it's actually two sides to the same coin? One must turn from heading in a wrong direction in order to begin heading in the right direction. And so in some sense, they are two things. They are two actions, but in another way, it's one movement. It's a movement away from selfishness and pride and all other forms of sin which underlie every sinful act we ever commit, and turning from that and turning towards faith in the Lord. That's what's at the heart of the matter when we talk about becoming a Christian. In fact, Paul puts it really nicely, very helpfully, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. He writes to this church and he begins in the opening verses, just verse 9, by saying this, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It makes it very clear there, doesn't it, about the kind of thing, the kind of act that repentance is. You turned from idols. And idols come in lots of shapes and sizes. Don't be deceived. You turn from them and you turn to God. And so when we study this more fully, the Bible will describe what happens in that repentance as the new birth, being born again. If you read John's Gospel, John chapter 3, we have an encounter between Jesus and a religious leader named Nicodemus. Nicodemus has questions. But he doesn't really want people to see him going to talk to Jesus because, after all, if you're a religious leader, you shouldn't be having to go and ask somebody else these questions. But he goes to him at night and he asks him about what the kingdom of God is really like. You know, what does it mean to really know God? He has these types of questions, and Jesus uses this very striking image that's still very much a part of our vocabulary today. He says, one must be born again. It's not enough to talk about a physical birth that, frankly, we've all undergone. You wouldn't be sitting here had you not experienced a physical birth. But what about a spiritual birth? A spiritual birth. This is what we mean when we talk about being a born-again Christian. In some ways, the prefix there or the adjective out front should be unnecessary. There is no other kind of Christian. You're either born again or you're not. And thus, you're either a follower of Christ or you're not. What does it mean to be born again? To have a changed heart? To have repented? To have turned from in order to turn to? So that's what I mean by the key to becoming a Christian, and more could be said about that, but our focus, really, as we move through this series, is going to be focused a bit more on the second one. Now, let me tell you, if you have not experienced the first, number two here will do you no good. It will do you no good. Unless you confess your sins, unless you cast yourself on the mercies and grace of Jesus Christ, number two, the whole story of the Christian life, this will do you no good. So consider, have I been born again? Now, if you have, what do we need to know here about this second point? The fatal error that many Christians make is thinking that repentance is very important on the front end of spiritual life. We call that conversion, you know, the idea of turning from one thing to the other. Some, they say, yep, obviously repentance, very important there. Yes, number one, we see it, very important. But somehow repentance is less important later in our experience. That is a tragic biblical error that we make. It misses some key things. Number one, think about what we mean when we talk about being saved, about having received salvation. What happens in salvation? As we live the saved life, in salvation, it's not just that our eternity with Christ is something that we have to look forward to now, but there's something happening in our present experience. In salvation, we are in fact becoming more like Christ. More like Christ. And in becoming more like Christ, we are necessarily changing. This is what I meant earlier. Change is, that's something that we don't just accept because we live in a world where things are changing and we're like, okay, I know I have to deal with change just to get by. No, change is part of the DNA of the Christian experience. Growth, change, maturity. And repentance is a type of change. It's an intentional act of obedience. And so as I was considering this, a verse that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, all the wonderful promises of God, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness, kind of like God-likeness, God's, like God's character, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so then, we need to understand today that repentance is a lifestyle. It's not fundamentally an event. Yes, it's something that you can do in a moment of time. You can do it in a moment of time, but it must be, if it's going to be biblical, if it's going to be truly spiritual and God-honoring and consistent, repentance must be a lifestyle. Now, you may wonder, what in the world does this have to do with the new year? First, think about that idea of a resolution. Most resolutions, if you really press down deep into them, they have a moral quality to them. They have some aspect of them where we realize there's a spiritual element in the commitment that we have made to change this way or that way. So go back to the one I mentioned earlier. You say, I'm going to lose 30 pounds. What's that really about? Is that about looking better in a swimsuit? Or that's about you? And that's about your vanity? Or is that about your health understood as a stewardship from God? So you're a follower of Jesus and you want to be mindful of the body. The Bible is the body is called in Scripture the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we really want to take care with how we use our body. What we do with our body really matters. And then we go to our doctor and he says, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been your doctor for 15 years now and I've been watching some trends in your health and I'm concerned you really need to get off about 30 pounds. That's what you need to do. Now, you won't find a Bible verse that says 30 pounds is the magic number for everybody that's got a weight issue, But that's the counsel that's been given to you, and you're trying to be sensitive to God's leadership in your life, and so you're starting to say, I'm not being a very good steward of the temple, and this is the counsel I've been given, so this is probably the goal that I need to set for myself. And so do you see how that's different than just a little vanity project where it's about just how you look? But it's about the ability for you to enjoy your health in such a way that you can serve God perhaps with more longevity and wellness over time. Do you see that? That's a different way of looking at a resolution. So number two, consider this. Whenever we are walking faithfully with God, whenever we're not walking faithfully with God, I should say, we're also not walking fruitfully for Him. When we are disobedient, whether it's in keeping a resolution or just in general, what's happening? Those things show up in the scorecard or the scoreboard of your life. Marriages really end. Children really walk away from the faith. People really do walk away from their churches. People really do ruin their witnesses in the workplace or online. And all of this and more is the fruit of disobedience. This is what happens when we don't fear God. This is also what we can expect when our understanding of renewal or revival isn't biblical. Let's face it, something that we probably all have in common in this room is that we have some idea of the glory days. Now, for some of you, you're thinking about the country. For some of you, you're thinking about your family. For some of you, you're thinking about this community. For some of you, you're thinking about the church. The glory days. Consider this. Were they really as good as we think they were? And if they were, why have things gone so wrong? Was the foundation laid in the past really as sturdy as we thought it was? And even if those days in your family, in your church, in your community, in the country, even if they were as good as we thought they were, do we really understand what it would take to get that back? Do we really understand that? So go back. Notice the subtitle, Renewal. And I submit everyone's after some kind of renewal. Renewal, though, through repentance. The problem with repentance is it makes you look right in here. You're not just looking all out here. You're looking in here. And that's the trouble that we face. That's the problem we face. I want to invite us, or really put it this way, remind you of the fact that we are invited into a conversation that's already been happening among Free Will Baptists all over this country. Free Will Baptists have been grappling with the idea of renewal, and it's embodied in a resolution that was adopted at our state and national associations last summer. Do you have your bulletin handy? When you came in today, and again, if you missed this, I apologize. We'll try to do better. But in your bulletin, you got this document here. It says a call to repentance. Now, it's dated November because this was put out there in such a way that churches could look at this and think about this, especially on November 1st, which we did have that available to you. I don't know if you remember seeing this. Can we take a moment and look at this together? Because this is going to help us as it's going to shape where we're going. Whereas God has graciously brought about the existence of the National Association of Free Will Baptists and used them for His glory, and whereas God alone is worthy of all honor and glory and power, but we have pridefully sought to steal His glory by claiming ministry successes as our own, and have been complacent and callous toward our spiritual condition and others. Whereas God has created all peoples in His image for His glory, and called us to love them and reach them with the gospel, regardless of race, ethnicity, or socioeconomic status, we have instead failed in our attitudes and actions, particularly by failing to evangelize and disciple all peoples in our communities. Whereas God has called us to unify amid our diversity to accomplish His work in the world, we have instead divided over matters of opinion and preference, failing to focus on His priorities, and often displayed a critical spirit toward leadership and those not in our group. creating factions among us, resulting in a state of crisis revealed by the decline of nearly 500 churches, the decline of Sunday school enrollment by nearly 75,000, the decline of ordained ministers by 1,100, the decline of ordained deacons by 2,500, and the staggering reduction in baptisms to an annual average of 1.6 per church. And whereas God's word warns that failure to obey his precepts results in chastisement, weakness, and removal of his blessing, and whereas God has called his church to be a community of holiness and reconciliation, because we have sorely neglected the practice of biblical and redemptive church discipline and are in desperate need of godly sorrow and urgent repentance, therefore be it resolved that we as a denomination corporately acknowledge our sin before God and implore him to forgive us as we repent of these sins, evidenced by changes in attitude and action. Be it further resolved that those of us who are redeemed by God's power and strong hand to individually call upon the Lord in fervent prayer and fasting, pleading for him to hear our prayer and grant us as members and churches of the National Association of Free Will Baptists fruitfulness in obeying his word. Now, I'm going to stop there because that's ends the formal original body of the resolution. The latter part is about the day of prayer and fasting from November. Now, I don't know how this lands with you. Some of you, you've seen this before because we've put it out there before. We've had it posted. We've had it shared in different contexts. But can I submit to you that this is, if we're really reading this in the way we ought to be, this is some difficult reading. I mean, this is not stuff you take to the beach and read on vacation. This is difficult, but it is necessary for three main reasons. Number one, this document reflects the overwhelming consensus of people in churches just like ours all over this country. Number two, it tells a story using both scriptural principles and data. So those statistics in the middle, that's basically looking back over about the last 30 to 35 years, from about 1985 to the present. And number three, if taken seriously, these words can become more than just words, because right now that's all they are. They're just the sentiments of a group of people at a moment in time when this was adopted, in the form that it was adopted in Springfield last year and then in Birmingham a few months later. But these can become more than just words. They can become, by God's grace, a way forward. Now, this resolution identifies five key areas where we need to turn from disobedience to obedience. And so in just our remaining time, I want us to think about the big picture, the thing which overshadows and undergirds this resolution. And I'll state it in a question. What would happen if we went from focusing on our own glory to God's glory? What would happen if instead of being focused on and oriented around our glory and our praise, we were focused on God's glory and God's praise? Would you like to see what that would look like? Are we willing to do what it takes? Let's just pause and think for a few moments about the third and fourth line in this. Whereas God alone is worthy of all honor and glory and power, but we have pridefully sought to steal his glory by claiming ministry successes as our own. Can we think about that for just a few moments? I think we can summarize really this statement in terms of where it leads us biblically in two main premises, and I want to give you those. Number one, God's glory is the center of all creation. And yet the problem is that our glory is often the center of our life. This is the tension. This is the challenge that we have before us. Of course, you can read Scripture and find out about God's glory in lots of different ways. And when I say glory, let's remember what we're talking about. Sometimes the word glory just means praise. Sometimes it means praiseworthiness or greatness. It can be something even more specific, like his goodness. You may think about occasions in the Bible even when God's glory is spoken of as an actual radiance emanating from his presence, wherever he may be. And so you may think about Moses' encounter with the living God at Mount Sinai and how a radiance from heaven overshone that whole scene and situation. You may think about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with his three closest disciples and how he was transfigured before them and his garments became this radiant white light. So sometimes glory is spoken of in those ways. Generally, I want you to think about glory as both greatness and praiseworthiness. The Bible makes it clear that all creation reflects God's glory. It's speaking about him. So you may think about Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The celestial bodies, skies, seas, plant life, the land creatures, the sea creatures, all of it. And the Psalms are a great place to go to see that picture. Psalm 19:1, the heavens above declare his glory. They speak of him, Psalm 19 tells us. But, of course, you remember something here. You remember that you and I, being created beings, we too are creatures. We're part of creation. I know you don't like to think about that, and I'm not saying you and an ant, there's no real difference between the two. I'm just saying we're in that class of created beings, created things. Humanity itself is in the image and likeness of God. Humanity was created to reflect the glory of God. And this is so important because you realize then that everything that human beings do, we have the possibility of reflecting something of the glory and the wisdom and the might of God, but we don't always really approach it that way. Sometimes we get a little too impressed with our own ingenuity, and so whether it's our ability to create something like a rocket or an iPad or an app for everything, we get a little bit fascinated with our own ability to do things. So instead of worshiping the Creator, instead of giving Him all the honor and glory and praise and recognizing that every good gift that we've been given comes from above, it's not something we can manufacture, it's not something we can fashion, because of that, we go from number one, we go to number two there. Our glory is often at the center of our life. And you can trace the problem all the way back to the garden, can't you? Where Adam and Eve substitute their own judgment about things, about what's good and what's right and what's best for them. They substitute their judgment instead of trusting God's. Instead of embracing His judgment and His account of things and His plan and purpose for things, they plug theirs in. They put theirs in the place of His. The problem is so significant that as we read throughout the Scriptures and we get to the book of Romans, the author there will make a direct connection between what happened in that garden ages ago to what our situation is today. So in Romans 5:12, it talks about the fact that through one man's sin, sin entered the entire human race. This is our situation. This is our corporate collective dilemma. Romans 3:23, though, I think captures it better than any other verse in the Bible. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, again, you're thinking, okay, that's pretty bad, I understand that, but we're Christians, so we're beyond that, and yet you realize that we still have this temptation that comes to us, this temptation to substitute the glory of God with our own glory. And so you say, well, how do we do that? I mean, obviously, there are lots of different ways that we do that. How do we diminish the glory of God? And I just want to use the example that's given here from this resolution, but because it's very practical and it's very concrete, but it's also very biblical. We take credit for things that we ought not take credit for. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Think about good things that have come to you in your life. Successes, let's use that word. Things in your family life. Good marriage, healthy kids, well-educated kids, accomplished kids. So that's maybe something in the domestic family area. But then you go to another area and you just go to your occupation. You did well. Same company, 30 years, good pension, employee of the month, again and again and again, gold watch at the end of it. Whatever success would look like for you in that occupational work-life situation. Okay, there's an example. What about the arena of the ministry? Wow, you know, we had that big Sunday and we had over 200 people here. We had that big evangelistic campaign, 20 baptisms. We had this event. Look, we doubled the number of people who were here last year. Now, all of those things I just mentioned on their face could be very good things, but what happens when we take the credit, when we think it's about our intelligence and our effort and our ingenuity and our creativity, and we don't give the praise to God? What would that look like to do that individually? What would it look like to do that collectively? What happens when we start looking in the mirror instead of looking up and saying, thank you, God, we do look in the mirror and we say, boy, you're pretty awesome. You're pretty special. Now, I realize we don't, you know, that's kind of a goofy thought, isn't it? Like, I don't think any of you stand in front of the mirror saying, boy, you're pretty good. But there is this sense where on kind of a deep gut level, when things go well in our lives, we have a temptation that comes to us where we want to say, yeah, that went well because you're a pretty good person, because you worked pretty hard at that, and you deserve this. So we start looking within instead of looking above. That is a fatal, disastrous error that has real consequences for not just you individually, but others as well. Again, think about what happens when we begin to rely on our own steam and our own strength. You might call this self-glorification. And the Bible makes it clear that again and again when this happens, it leads to decline and it leads to the withdrawal of God's blessings. Now, can I give you one big example from the Bible? Israel. So here's God's people. He called them out of nothing. I mean, they were nothing, right? You just had a guy named Abram. Wasn't a particularly spiritual man, by the way, if you read his background. He just worshiped the ancestral gods of his family. And then the Lord comes to him and says, hey, you, I'm going to take you and I'm going to change your whole experience in the world. I'm going to actually change the world through you. He calls this nation out of nothing, and he makes them the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And then they lose their way. They get a little too enchanted with their own success, with their own accomplishments, with their own power, and they start breaking God's law. And God loves them, and God is patient with them, just as he's patient with us, and he sends them prophet after prophet to call them to come home, to repent. And they turn a blind eye, and they turn a blind eye. And eventually, this nation becomes split into two nations. And eventually, these two nations get taken off into captivity by other nations, and they become a laughingstock. They become a byword among the nations. That's what happens when you start reading your press reports, you know, a little too often. That's what happens when you become focused on your own glory. Remember what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Take heed lest you fall. So you say, well, Brother Jackson, that's a pretty ugly picture. And if this resolution is right in saying that part of why, and this goes beyond Free Will Baptist, I realize some of you have different backgrounds, and that's perfectly fine. We're thrilled that you're here. But this is the plight of so many religious bodies in the world today. And again, there's a lot of different situations and not all are the same, but this is what all of these movements that are really serious about God are grappling with. What has happened? And were we really doing as well back then that as we thought we were? That's a scary thing to think about. So what do we do? How do we start tackling head on this first problem? Which is really, again, you're going to see this in all of the messages to come. How do we tackle this problem of self-glory? Let me give you three practical things to think about as we begin to conclude. The big picture is this. we must turn to God, whose glory should be our soul's focus. We've got to turn to the one who should be the entire focus of our soul. I was talking to my friend Kim Simpson about this there at Calvary Fellowship. They're looking at some similar themes here. And we were talking about how God goals can become gods. Even your goals that sound good on paper can become your gods. What do we need to do as we turn to God? We need to, number one, make repentance a lifestyle. We need to make repentance a lifestyle. Jerry Bridges captures it well. He says, repentance is one of the Christian's highest privileges. A repentant Christian focuses on God's mercy and God's grace. Any moment in our lives when we bask in God's mercy and grace is our highest moment. Higher than when we feel smug in our decent performance and cannot think of anything we need to confess, that is a potentially glorious moment. For we could, at that moment, accept God's abundant mercy and grace and go forth with nothing to boast of except Christ Himself, or else we struggle with our shame, focusing on that as well as our own track record. So Bridges here, I think, puts his finger on the way that we need to be thinking about repentance as a response to God's mercy and grace. So make repentance a lifestyle. Number two, make faithfulness our goal and trust God to make us fruitful. I'll say more on that in a later message. But it is something for you to consider, and I'd love to hear from you on this in the coming weeks. Is faithfulness our goal, or is fruitfulness our goal, or should both of those be our goals? And the benefit of you thinking about that is I think it's going to help us to see where God's got to be involved in this at the very heart of the matter. Else any kind of fruit that we think we have, it may not be really fruit. It may be some sort of self-generated result. It may not be really something sent from God. Number three, we need to make our soul boast Jesus' life for us and in us. Remember those verses I read a few moments ago from Galatians? They're very familiar verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is such a helpful image because so often the way we envision our life and our experience, it's us kind of just going about our business doing things. And Christ is there, but He's just kind of in the background. And maybe He's kind of hovering a little bit. And yeah, we kind of know He's watching and we need to be mindful of that. But Paul gives us a different metaphor that's so real and it's so helpful. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not because I did this and I went to the altar, I prayed. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ in me. That's a different way of looking at yourself as an individual in the world, isn't it? So then what do you have left to brag about? What do you have left to glory in? Just go back to chapter 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We'll say more about this later. But I think a good way of summarizing it is the way John the Baptist put it when he looked at Jesus from afar and he said, I must decrease, He must increase. So as we consider individually and yes, collectively, the good things of the past and the present and potentially of the future, who's going to be the focus of these things? Who's going to get the credit? Who are we going to celebrate? Who are we going to be thankful for and toward? What's going to be at the center? If it's not Christ, those numbers are just going to continue to rocket ahead, to rocket toward the sky. But if Christ is the focus, if we truly turn, then we can see some things turn around because of Him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that today would begin to be a turning point for us in our evangelism, in our discipleship, in our own day-to-day approach to how we deal with success. Lord, there are many good gifts that you have been given, but we have made a mess of things by thinking that we have earned these things, by thinking that we deserve these things. Father, humble us today. Help us to focus on your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.